Our dear Father, we do magnify the precious name of Jesus today and every day, but especially today and especially as we gather in corporate worship. Lord, may our hearts rise to the occasion. And may you speak to us now in this time as we hear from you, from your perfect word. Let our hearts be quickened. Let our minds be ready. And Lord, will you teach us? Help us, encourage us, and strengthen us according to our need. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to be thinking about the impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, on Resurrection Sunday, we typically think about the immediate consequences following the resurrection, the feelings and the questions and the confusion that followed the discovery of the empty tomb. And on the morning of the resurrection, there was a lot of stuff going on. There was surprise and confusion and fear and doubt. And there was a process of people figuring it out. And it's fascinating to consider. Later in the day, there were a few people who were beginning to realize that Jesus actually was alive again. There'd never been any doubt regarding his death. That story was made up later. It was pretty clear that he died, especially when the spear went through his heart and blood and water came out together. There were plenty of witnesses. No one questioned that he was dead. The confusion was around whether he could be alive again. And then they began to remember all of the things that Jesus said about how he was going to die and be raised again. But it was only after his resurrection that any of that clicked, even for the disciples. And then there were all those Old Testament passages that had foretold and had been in their Bibles for centuries to tell them that the Messiah would suffer and die and be resurrected. And they didn't get it until after the resurrection. And it just gradually began to dawn on people. And when the church gathers for Resurrection Sunday, that's usually what we think about, is those immediate things. This morning, I would like for you to consider what happens after that, after those initial reactions, after that initial discovery, after Jesus' followers had realized that he was alive, and after they began to remember all of his personal promises regarding being resurrected, and after they had put together all of the Old Testament passages that had promised this all along that they had never understood before, after Jesus had ministered to them in his resurrected body, and after he had ascended into heaven, and everybody's standing there. Okay, then what? That's what I want us to think about this morning. Then what? What are the lasting consequences of the resurrection? Because you weren't there. You didn't discover an empty tomb. You didn't have all of those feelings that came over you as you tried to figure it out. What is there after that? With Jesus having been raised by the Father, and having ascended into heaven, and all of the initial reactions over with, what is the impact of the resurrection? This morning I want to call your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. And we're going to see some of the more significant lasting consequences of the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. If it doesn't sound like a Resurrection Sunday passage, it will by verse 10, so hang in there. 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning with verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, the church in Thessalonica was established on Paul's second missionary journey. He went there right after Philippi. He stopped for the night on the way, but this was the next point of ministry. And this letter is written later to those believers in Thessalonica. And in this introductory section of the letter, Paul touches on the lasting impact of Jesus being alive and in heaven because the Father raised him from the dead. And this stuff that he mentions, this lasting impact that he talks about, is something that is experienced by every believer in Jesus Christ. This is the whole family of God has the stuff that this passage is about. And it's important to know that everything Paul says in these verses that we have just read is connected to the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. That reminder comes to us at the end of these introductory remarks. It's the climax to which Paul is building with these remarks. And in verse 10, he says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's the context of the things that Paul says to the Thessalonians. And this last verse is a reminder that genuine Christians are living in anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ, specifically because God raised him from the dead and established him as the ruler again in heaven. It's a reminder that only Jesus can rescue people from the wrath that is to come. And because Jesus is risen, he's alive in heaven, he's coming back. And he'll rescue believers from that coming judgment. And so everything Paul says leading up to this is connected to this reality that Jesus is alive. That there is a lasting impact to the fact that Jesus is alive. And so the things Paul conveys to us in these introductory remarks represent this lasting impact of the resurrection. For those who are not present, who were not present at the empty tomb, for those who did not see Jesus ministering in his resurrected body, for those who didn't stand there and watch him ascend into heaven, we need to know there's stuff that continues. There are implications that continue. And some of those are here in this text. Now, there are a lot of things in this text. Paul tends to just put a lot of stuff in. And you can outline that any way you like. If you wanted to think deeply about this, you might outline this passage in any number of ways. But let me summarize the whole passage for you under one general heading that seems to hold it all together as it leads up to the fact that Jesus is alive. That one overarching reality, as all of these consequences of the resurrection are presented, this one thing that is in all of them is a mutual love among believers. This is the central thing holding this passage together. All of these introductory remarks have some relationship to the fact that Christians love one another. Real Christians always have in their hearts a love for real Christians. Now, there are a lot of statements here, and they all relate to the resurrection, but the central thing in all of them seems to be this love that Christians have for one another. Now, you've probably lived long enough to realize that this is no small accomplishment. For Christians to love one another is not a light thing, because we're not as lovely as we ought to be, and some of us are considerably less lovable than we ought to be, than we would like to be, than we pretend to be when we come together here. You know, we got it all scrubbed up for these gatherings. But, you know, we're challenged on lovability. And so the fact that Christians do love one another in this challenged environment is a reminder that there is a risen Savior working in our hearts. As Paul writes to the believers in Thessalonica, he lets them know that he loves them. You know, it's interesting in our society with so many men who just don't want to show anything, that this godly leader makes sure that these folks know that he loves them. He doesn't leave them wondering about his affection. He's willing to say things that some men wouldn't be willing to say, and he expresses it freely. And as he does, he lets them know why. It's not just a, hey, I love you too, at the end of the phone call. It's he expresses the reasons why he loves them. Now, believers do have a duty to love one another. We heard some good encouragement on that. The men did at the men's conference. You know, do your duty. And there are times when you need that attitude with love. You know, you're supposed to, so just do it. Sometimes you that's your fallback position. All right, I got to love my neighbor. I even got to love my enemy. That's what God told me to do. That's what I'm going to do. Sometimes you need that. And that was a good reminder back in January. But what Paul is expressing here is something that goes beyond that. This is not the fallback position that Paul is talking about here. He's not saying to the Thessalonians, well, I love you guys because that's what I have to do. You know, I love you because I ought to, even though he ought to. He doesn't say, I love you because I have to love you to be obedient. He says that he loves them because he is continually aware of their faithfulness. Look at verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Hard to compete with that. That's okay. I'm glad she's back among us after a couple of weeks. All right, verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 1. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. Paul's got some reasons that he loves these people. And he mentions their work of faith. Now, the Greek word here for work is the normal Greek word for work. It means work. Ergonomics, our word ergonomics, comes from this Greek word for work. And what he's saying is that they had a kind of faith that was productive. It did stuff. It's not just theoretical. They had the kind of faith that was accomplishing things. It was active and it produced results. It wasn't just a concept. Oh, well, I'm a person of faith. It worked. It was a work of faith. It caused stuff to happen in their lives. And Paul loved them for that. And he mentions their labor of love. He loves them in part because he's continually mindful of their labor of love. Now here the Greek word is something that's a little more surprising, not a very normal word at all. When used literally, this Greek word for labor means a beating, as in fists or sticks making contact with your body, a beating. So if you've ever felt like you've taken a beating because you love somebody, there's a Greek word for that, and it's in verse 3. Well, the word just means beating, but the phrase, beating of love. When it's used less literally, as it is here, this word refers to the kind of labor that includes trouble and wearisome toil. I love you for your wearisome toil of love. I see in you a kind of love that can hang in there when it hurts and when it's hard. And Paul loved them for that. Even when love is a lot of trouble, they were still loving. They were able to labor at love even when it's hard. Well, that's the only way Christians are going to love one another, because we have our moments, right? We have our moments when somebody's going to have to work at it to love us. And he saw that ability in them, and it just quickened his heart so that he was able to go beyond duty and love them from his heart. And he also references their steadfastness of hope. He's constantly mindful of that. The Greek word here signifies patient endurance. Their hope didn't waver just because what they longed for took a long time. Because Jesus is alive, they knew he would come back. They knew that all accounts would be settled. And so their hope remained steadfast. And here the connection is made specifically to the fact that Jesus is alive and in heaven. Their hope is steadfast because Jesus is with our Father in heaven. So Paul loves the Thessalonians because they're faithful in what they do, because they can do it with love even when it's hard, and because of how they do it all for the Lord himself, and they're steadfast in doing that, being mindful of the fact that Jesus is in heaven. They've got faith that produces tangible results. They've got the ability to love when it hurts. They maintain steadfastness of hope. Now, these are not things that people can produce. This stuff you cannot manufacture. These are the result of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection being applied to a human heart by God himself. And Paul mentions that in verse 4. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Only God can do this. And Paul recognizes that God has worked in their hearts, and that's part of what makes him love them. Paul knows these changes don't come about by human effort. When somebody is changed in this way, it's because God has done a work. This is one of the reasons he loves them. He can see that they are beloved of God. And so he expresses in verse 2 his gratitude to God for them. He points out in verse 3 all of that clear evidence that God had worked in them and changed them. He says point blank in verse 4 that God did that changing. And in the next part of the passage, Paul emphasizes the fact that all of this came about because of their response to the gospel. Now, this is not a you come to the seminar and do this and everything will be fine. He's just talking about the means by which God changes people. And when they responded to the gospel the way they did, Paul knew God was working in their hearts. The gospel is the good news that Jesus is alive and that he provides a way for people to be reconciled with God, for their sins to be forgiven. That's the hope that believers in Jesus have. We love one another because we've all responded to the gospel in this way, recognizing it as a work of God. So verse 5 is where Paul talks about this. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So the Thessalonians were not merely religious people who were trying to be a little bit better than the people around them. They were not religious people who were trying to be a lot better than the people around them. The Thessalonians were people who had been transformed by God himself from the inside out. They had been made to be something completely new through this message of hope that is in Jesus Christ that came to them, and in their case, through Paul and his ministry. Now these are people who have all of their sins forgiven forever because Jesus substituted himself on the cross and paid for their sins. So Christian lives are distinct, not because of what we've done, but because God did all of this. And the text mentions how it came about. All of these changes are founded on this gospel of hope. And it's interesting the way Paul describes it, because it's so different from most religious talk. Paul says that this message didn't come to you in word only. The message of hope didn't come to you in word only. Now, for some people, it's just that. It's all about the words. It doesn't go any further than the words. But with them, there was more. In the case of the Thessalonians, the gospel came with something more than claims and statements of belief. It came with power. It came with the presence of God Himself. It came by a work of the Holy Spirit of God Himself. And when it came, it brought full conviction. Now, that's a lot. Temptation was to do a whole sermon just on this part of this. That's 3 points, right? Power, Holy Spirit, full conviction. Now, that's a sermon. You just need a poem. But I'm not going to do that. But think about it. Not just words, but power. Not just words, but God Himself. Not just words, but full conviction. And the Greek expression here for full conviction is incredibly emphatic. The main Greek word there means full assurance or full certainty. And so that in itself is a very emphatic, absolute kind of word. It means absolutely sure. And then to that word is added a modifier that means much. So this was absolutely sure a lot. That's what it says. It's like just piling on emphasis. It's absolute, and there's a lot of absoluteness. And when the gospel came to the Thessalonians, it came like that. They were absolutely sure of a lot. Sometimes it doesn't move from language to language very well, but I think you get it. Now, there's more to this mutual love. Paul sees in them that they have been changed in that way, that God loves them, that God worked in their lives through the gospel, and that they became convinced that it was true in a world that rejects it. And he loved them for that. But there's more, because it's mutual love. And Paul mentions that this same kind of change had taken place in Paul and in his ministry team that was with him when they were originally in Thessalonica. So the end of verse 5 says, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. He said, man, we've been there. We had the same experience of realizing that this gospel is true. And this is one reason the love is mutual. We've got this common connection in Christ. We can appreciate the change. Even though our individual story might differ in some of the details, we can appreciate that there's power, that there's God Himself, and that we finally get it, and now we know. And nobody will ever move us off of that because we are absolutely sure a lot. And so we're in this together, and we love one another. We've all been changed into the same kind of new creation. And because the inward change is the same, the outward results are the same. In verse 6, Paul says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. As the Thessalonians embraced the message of hope in a risen Savior, they began to act like Paul and the other guys that came to Thessalonica. And all of them together were acting more and more like the Lord. And the thing that's central in this change that is coming about is the word of the Lord. They received it. They received it in much tribulation. They believed it and embraced it and obeyed it without regard to the consequences. The people made it hard for the Thessalonians to receive the word. They received the word anyway. When it became inconvenient to receive the word, they received the word. The scripture had a profound effect on their lives. They had no interest in circumventing it. Because Jesus is alive and because he changed them from the inside out, they recognize the scripture as the living word of God, and they don't have any interest in playing games with it. They're not trying to find ways around it. They're not trying to find ways to say that it means something that it doesn't say or that it doesn't mean what it does say. And Paul sees this trait in them, which he also has in himself, and it makes him love them even more because there's this connection. Not because he's supposed to love them. He is supposed to, but there's even more than that. He loves them because he's moved to love them. Because he sees godliness in them and his heart resonates with that. Now the thing is, with so many nominal Christians, Christians in name only, in our society, it's easy to start to get the erroneous idea that love among Christians is rare. Yeah, there's so much foolishness going on around the world in the name of Christ and under the label of Christian, and that you can be affected by the labels and start to think that the love of Christ among believers is some kind of rare thing because that group doesn't love that group and this group is killing people from this group and they all call themselves Christians. And you need to understand that what is being described in this passage is an absolute universal characteristic of every real Christian. If you're not living in some sort of temporary, unrepentant sin for which you need to be rebuked and restored, then you have this love, if you're a Christian. And apart from that temporary state in which some Christians fall and need to be dealt with by a loving church, except for that temporary exception, all Christians love Christians. This is universal. This is not some kind of rare thing. This is what's normal. And it wasn't just limited to Paul and the Thessalonians. You know, sometimes you think about it that way. Well, Paul and that one church, man, they just clicked. You know how it is. Sometimes you just click with a certain group of people. And, you know, this, I fit into that company and I don't fit into this one. Or I clicked in that church, but I don't click in this one. But this was something much more than that, this love among these believers. It went far beyond Paul and this ministry team and the fact that they had brought the gospel. It wasn't that that guy was preaching when I was saved. It wasn't that that guy came here and then God saved me. And it was much broader than that. It was worldwide. In verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place where your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." Now think about that. Verse 8. Everywhere the news about them has gone forth, Christians love them. That's international and multi-generational. You're reading it. Still going forth. Believers all over the world, even in their time, were being affected, impacted by the lives of the Thessalonians, by the testimony, by the mutual love. And they loved them, even in faraway places, even among people who had not met them. Travis and Laura tell their stories and showed their pictures while they were here. And you hear the stories of these believers that you've never met in Masai Mara, Kenya. Do you not love them? Is your heart not quickened by the fact that God is working there and those people who are so different? This is worldwide. It cuts across every human barrier, every kind of prejudice, every kind of obstacle. This mutual love among Christians is universal for every Christian who is not walking in sin. It's worldwide. It's multi-generational. Every Christian on the face of this earth is part of the supernatural family of God. And everybody who has no love for that is not in the family. In his book entitled The Hospitality Commands, Alexander Strauch says this: Christians are not brothers and sisters merely because they share similar ideas, interests, and circumstances, but because they share the life of Christ. They share this life not by natural birth, but by spiritual birth. Therefore, Christian brotherhood and sisterhood is derived solely from Jesus Christ. That's the end of the Strauch quote, but that's exactly what Paul is talking about in this passage. These things are the result of the resurrection because Jesus is alive and he's working in human hearts and he's bringing people into his family. We love one another. Even believers who didn't personally know the Thessalonians were encouraged and strengthened just by hearing how God had worked in the lives of the Thessalonians. Now notice again how there's more to this excitement than just words. No one is saying, why, yes, we ascribe to the Second London Baptist Confession as well. My, isn't that wonderful? We use that same hymn book. Isn't that great? It's the deeds that are being impacted, not the words, not just the words. It's never words only. Verse 9, he said, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. What excited the Christians around the world wasn't that the Thessalonians had a statement of faith. Although there's nothing wrong with those, they just can't be all. That wasn't what got them moving. These people changed. They turned away from their former way of living. They shunned the false worship that had always been a part of their lives. They absolutely rejected the common religious practices of their time. The Thessalonians were willing to do something that might offend their parents, their grandparents, their closest friends, their employers, their children, their neighbors, their political leaders, and their local law enforcement. They embraced Jesus Christ, and when they did, just by doing that, what the culture around you hears is that you're shouting in their faces, you're wrong, and I'm right. That's why they think we're so sanctimonious. I mean, there are a few people who are saying the wrong stuff. But you got to understand, they're hearing everything through a filter. And when you say Jesus is the only way to heaven, they're offended because it makes them wrong. I don't like that. And that's what these guys did this in the face of. They turned away from everything everybody around them had held dear for as long as anybody could remember, back generations. And they turned away from all of it because they realized it was all a lie. When they became fully convinced of the gospel, they could never again do that foolishness. Now, they would have hoped that all of their friends and family and neighbors would embrace the truth as well, but they were so convinced that they turned to Jesus without regard for what people thought about it or what people would do in response. They knew the gospel is true. They knew Jesus is alive. They knew Jesus is the only way to heaven. And because they knew it, they were compelled to take action, and they turned away from idols to serve the living God. That was the feature of their faith that encouraged other Christians all around the world. That's how people saw that it was real. And then, with all of that, these new believers are living their lives in anticipation of the return of a Lord who is alive. And verse 10 says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Jesus is in heaven. He is in heaven as the one who conquered death because the Father raised him from the dead. We know that his sacrifice was accepted. He rules in heaven, and he's going to come back and rule this earth. Now, this last verse of the passage contains a primary motivation for us to wait with great anticipation on the Savior and his return. It calls Jesus the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. Wrath. Not mistakes. Not even sins. The first thing salvation saves you from is the wrath of God. It does that by taking care of your sins, punished in Christ on the cross. But we were enemies of God. We were separated from him because of our unrighteousness. We were objects of God's holy wrath. standing condemned before him and having no hope at all. And Jesus interposed himself. He stepped into the gap and filled our need by substituting himself on the cross. Paid for our sins. So that for those who believe, all of our sins are forgiven forever. There's nothing else to do. Jesus paid it all already. It's past tense. That's why the scripture calls him the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. There is coming a judgment on this world. Only those who have trusted in Jesus will survive that judgment. Well, these are some of the lasting consequences of the resurrection. Mutual love among believers, based in a mutual change brought about by the gospel, which gives us faith that works, love that endures, hope that is steadfast, changing us so that we forsake the world and obey the scripture, changing us so that all of the barriers of human prejudice fall away and we love one another. And in all of that, we anticipate the return of Jesus with joy because we know he rescues us from the wrath to come. We're going to get through the judgment because we have trusted him. There's nothing to fear in the future because our sins are already paid for. The thing I want you to contemplate, one thing. What are you to think then? If this is the common experience of Christians all over the world, what are you to think when a person claims to know Christ and has none of these characteristics? What are you to say to yourself if you've been assuring yourself that you're fine and you look at these examples of Paul and the Thessalonians and the other believers in Macedonia and Achaia and all over the world and you got none of the stuff they've got? What are you supposed to think? Why is it that so many people claim the same faith and have none of the same results? May I say that if you are converted at all, your life will bear witness to that conversion in the same ways that Christians have always borne witness to their conversion. If the people that you love and that you've tried to witness to and they tell you that they're fine, that they believe what you believe and they show you their statement of faith, that their lives don't measure up, what are you supposed to think? Well, it's not the same faith if it doesn't do the same thing. So if a person lacks these things, it doesn't matter about the words. It can't just be words. It's got to be more than that. It doesn't matter what group they've been affiliated with. It doesn't matter what rituals they have observed and whether they've done it on international television or not. It doesn't matter where you lay down for the cameras with your fancy robe on. God has to change your heart. You have to be born again. Your hope can be only in Jesus and not in what you have done. And Jesus only gives hope one way. He's the only way to heaven, and he only takes people to heaven one way. Romans 10:8-11 sums it up. That passage says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." Now, for a person caught up in religious rituals, that sounds too simple. That's the problem. That's what the Thessalonians became fully convinced of much. that's really all there is. That Jesus paid it all, that I could do nothing to help, and that whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. So that's the mark by which you have to test yourself. If you look at this example, just this one, although the Bible's full of them, just look at these people and just in these 8 verses. If that's not in your life, what you're lacking is what Romans 10 talks about. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you'll be saved. Whoever believes in him is not going to be disappointed. That's the hope. And that's the hope we have to take to those around us who are convinced that they're fine because they do the rituals, because they've got some human leader who's leading them in the rituals. They need this simple message. And God still adds his power when we proclaim this truth, and he will save some. Let's bow in prayer again, please. Father, we thank you so much for this timeless message, and that you have applied it with power to so many of us that we're fully convinced that it's true. No one will ever shake us from it. And Lord, may you be glorified in that. It's entirely your work. Encourage your church today, Lord, and for those among us who do not know you, I pray that you would have mercy. Call them to yourself with this simple message of hope in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray as we continue to reflect on the resurrection that our love for one another and our love for you would be greatly strengthened. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.